Last week we began a series of sermons on the topic of worship. We said last week that Adam and Eve and that account of them worshiping in the garden teaches us that God is the initiator of worship. He came to them in the garden and he initiated this relationship with them where they walked in the quiet of the day. The experience of Cain and Abel taught us that there is a worship that is truly acceptable to God, and there is a worship that is not acceptable to Him. The story of Noah taught us that indeed true worship, worship that is honoring of God, worship that is as we ought, will move the heart of God. When he comes out of the ark, he worships before God, and God's heart is moved because of his worship. And then in the grander story of Abraham, we learned ultimately that worship is giving our very best to God. He brought his son, his only son, the son that he loved, and he sacrificed him before God. We ended last week by coming to the place where we had a working definition of worship, and that is worship is our response to God expressed in our sacrifice and our surrender and our service. We come today to look at the story of a man named Jacob. And when I read the story of Jacob, and indeed when I hear the Bible talk about the God of Jacob, I am perplexed, because Jacob is not an ideal citizen in the kingdom of God. Jacob has so many flaws and so many failures and so many faults that he looks a little bit like me. In chapter 28, I want to read for you, beginning in verse 10. Jacob had been born a twin, the younger brother to his twin brother Esau. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob had plotted with his mother. Jacob had lied to his father, and Jacob had stolen from his brother. Listen to verse 10 and following. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and he laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached the heavens. And behold, the angels of God were descending, ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Let's stop there and pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, would you today, out of your grace for a faulty and fallen and feeble people, would you, loving Father, open your word to us, and would you breathe life into it? Would you express your truth today? Would you teach us today what it means to be worshipers? Would you call us to the place of surrender and sacrifice and service? Would you have your way? And we would give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Jacob, at least the story that we have before us today, starts with a vision. A vision that God gave to Jacob, who was much in need of God's grace. He was a deceiver. He was also a runaway. He had made his brother mad, and indeed his brother plotted to kill him, his twin brother, and he is running away to go to his mother's people in Haran, and he's going to hide until his brother's temper can fade away. And indeed, it would take him 20 years before he would return. Jacob is a deceiver. Jacob is a runaway. Jacob is a perfect example of the most unlikely of people for God to intervene in his life. God comes with this gracious vision, this vision of this ladder that extends from the earth into the heavens, with angels moving up and down this escalator, if you will, this ladder, this stairway. And there is the picture of the Lord who stands over it. It is this vision helps us to comprehend the very nature of God's grace. God reveals himself to this most unlikely sort. He comes to Jacob and he intervenes in his life with this vision. The vision, indeed, is a picture, not just of grace, but it is a picture of the gospel. In the first chapter of John, Philip is one of the early disciples, one of the early followers of Jesus. What does Philip do? He does what disciples do. He goes to get his friend Nathanael, and he brings Nathanael to where Jesus is. Jesus and Nathanael have a little conversation, and Jesus reveals himself to Nathanael as the great one, as the Messiah, and then Jesus speaks these words in John chapter 1, after verse 50, where Jesus says, you've seen greatness today, but you're going to see even greater than this. And then let me quote or read here from verse 51. This is John 1, 51. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What is it that Jesus said in John 1:51? He said, go back to the book of Genesis. Remember that story about Jacob? Remember that vision that God gave to Jacob, that runaway? Remember how he intervened in his life? Jesus says to Nathanael, I'm going to show you the very vision that God gave long ago, and I'm going to show you how indeed I am the ladder. I'm the one that allows for heaven to be connected with earth. I'm the one that reaches across the chasm. I'm the gospel message. That's what Jesus said. And that was the vision that God had given to Jacob. Jacob, I'm a God of grace, and I am the God of the good news that God reaches across the chasm from heaven down to earth and meets us right where we are. And in verse 13 of Genesis 28, as we read this story, we read, "Behold, the Lord stood there." The Lord was above it. Here, in this unlikely place of God's intervention into Jacob's life, he is alone and he is fearful. He is running for his life. And the vision not only is the gospel of grace and the gospel, the vision of the gospel, but it is the vision of God standing guard and protecting. As we read on in Genesis 28, beginning in verse 13 now, we read, not only was there a vision, but there was a voice. That is, that just as God spoke, at the baptism of Jesus, saying, "This is my beloved Son," just as he had spoken at the Mount of Transfiguration, again saying, "This is my Son, listen to him." So he speaks verbally. He speaks so that Jacob can hear. In verse 13 of Genesis 28, it says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to the land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you," or for you. The voice starts by saying, "I am." You remember the story of Moses standing at the burning bush, and Moses saying, All right, God, if you really want me to go back to Egypt, that land that I ran away from 40 years ago, if you really want me to go and lead the children of Israel toward the land of promise, if you really want me to do that, what am I supposed to say when I get back there, when I go to the Israelites that are captive in Egypt, and they say to me, "Okay, Moses, who are you, and who is this that has sent you?" God says to him, "Tell those people that the I am has sent you." The self-existent, always present one, the I am. And I don't believe that it's by chance and happenstance that when God begins to speak to Jacob, he says, "I am." I am is here. I am the Lord, Jehovah. I am the God of Abraham. If you go back to Genesis 17 and you read one of the first times that God intervenes in Abraham's life, God introduces himself to Abraham as God Almighty. That is the old Hebrew name, El Shaddai. I am the all-powerful one. I am God Almighty. And when God comes to Jacob, he says, "I am." That is, I am present always. And I am powerful. I am the God of Abraham. I am El Shaddai. I am Almighty God. When God introduces himself to Jacob, he introduces himself as the always present one, the all-powerful one. And then he makes an incredible promise to Jacob. He says, "I will always be with you." I started looking for times where that same promise was given. I found that it was given to Joshua when he, in Joshua chapter 1, stands gazing across the Jordan River. Moses, the servant of God, has died, and God reveals himself to Joshua and says, "Okay, Joshua, you're going to have to lead these children across the Jordan River, and you're going to lead them to conquer this land." And his promise to Joshua was, "I'm never going to leave you." I found that Samuel, the great prophet and leader in Israel, in his farewell address to the children of Israel, had reported that God's promise was that they would never be alone, that God would never leave the Israelite people, that he would always be with them. I found David as he speaks to Solomon, and Solomon is about to take the throne, and through David, God says, "I will never leave you." And I read in the New Testament, both in the book of Hebrews and in the very ending of the book of Matthew, that as Jesus commissioned his church to go out into a dark and difficult world as disciple makers, he says, "I'll never leave you." The promise that comes to Jacob is, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." So in the 28th chapter, we see this God who intervenes in this man's life, this unlikely man's life, the deceiver, the runaway. He reveals himself through this vision and through this voice. And then later in Genesis 28, we read these words beginning in verse 16. "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid, and he said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. But Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be the house of God. And of all that you give me,' he vowed, 'I will give a tenth to you.'" So God intervenes in Jacob's life. There is the vision, there's the voice, and then the vow, the response. This is the first time the Bible speaks of a pillar. It's not an altar, it's a pillar. He takes a stone and he sets it up. And then he pours oil over it in some fashion of worship. And he makes a vow. "Okay, God, if you will fulfill your promises to me, then you can be my God. And I'll give you a tenth." And by the way, this is the second time we read about one giving a tenth, a tithe. Abraham had given a tithe, and now Jacob promises that he too will give a tithe. And I'm left at the end of this story wanting to say, Jacob's life was forever altered. Jacob's life was miraculously changed. And I can't say that. The vow seems to be, and maybe I'm being too harsh, maybe I'm being too judgmental here, but the vow made seems to be a little empty. It seems to be a little too little. They're empty words, it seems. There's no sacrifice. There's no transformation in his life. There's just, "All right, God, I'm going to make you a promise. I've really seen a vision, and I've really heard a voice, and I'm not going to forget you." And we're going to read about how then for 20 years he goes and takes not one wife, but ultimately four wives, and makes somewhat of a wreck of his life. And he comes back again, still fearful. And at this point in Jacob's life, I think the sermon outline reads something like this. I wonder if this story would challenge us about about unfulfilled vows. I wonder if this story would speak to us about incomplete obedience. I wonder if this story would teach us about half-hearted worship. And before we move to the next step in the story, or a next step, I want to say this. As we struggle today with the question of unfulfilled vows, of incomplete obedience, of half-hearted worship, if God would speak to our hearts about that, let me say, the good news, the gospel is that we don't have to stay there. We don't have to stay in a state of incomplete obedience. We don't have to stay with unfulfilled vows and half-hearted worship. God wants to move us past that. And indeed He does. I want to fast forward past the story of the wrestling match. If you know the story of Jacob, you know that story. And I want you to go with me to chapter 35. This now would be somewhere between 20 and 30 years after the initial visit to Bethel. Bethel meaning the house of God. 20 or 30 years later, Jacob is still struggling with half-hearted worship. And in chapter 35, beginning in the first verse, we read this. God said to Jacob. Now let me stop right there. God is a patient God. God is a loving God who doesn't quickly give up on us. Yeah. And 20 or 30 years later, God comes again to Jacob and says, "Arise, go up to Bethel. I want you to go back there where the story shouldn't have ended. I want you to go back there to where I first introduced myself as the always present one, the all-powerful one. I want you to come again to the house of God where you can worship me completely. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar, not just a rock that you pour oil on, not just a pillar, a marker, but make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, here's his response to God. Before they mount up on their donkeys and head out to Bethel, he says, first things first, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments, because we're going to the house of God where we are going to worship. Here's what I read in verses 1 and verse 2. I read that God called, saying, return to the house of God. I read that God invited. That is, he invited not only worship, but he invited sacrifice, something that would cost Jacob something. Come and build an altar. God called. God invited. And I don't believe that Jacob just said, oh, I better cleanse things here. I better get right here. I better purify myself and my people. I believe that unsaid, that was God's call on his life. And God demanded purity. Put away the dead gods and appear before me at the house of God. Again, God called, God invited, God demanded. Skip down to verse 9. It was there at Bethel that God appeared to Jacob again. This would be after he came back from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. He called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am Almighty God. Earlier he said, I'm the God of Abraham. And we have to go back and find out who's that God. That God is El Shaddai, the all-powerful God. And here he introduces himself by that name. I am Almighty God. I am Almighty God. Be fruitful and multiply. And here he restates the covenant made with Abraham and made with Isaac. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in that place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in that place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured it out, and Jacob called the name of that place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Here again, I read that at Bethel, God appeared, that God transformed Jacob. No longer will your name be the deceiver, Jacob, but your name will be Israel, which is God fights or strives. Some have interpreted it to be God rules. Some have even interpreted that name to mean the Prince of God. His name was changed from the loser to the victor. The one who was guilty to the one whose name meant the guilt has been taken away. God appeared, God transformed, God revealed, and God promised. I really, in all of this, have but a one-point sermon today. In all of this, there is but one truth I want you to hear about worship. But first, Israel's worship, Jacob's worship, included no singing, no preaching, not even a mention of the Sabbath day. Just a holy meeting. Just a God-ordained meeting. Just a divine invitation. And here's that one-point sermon. Worship is not about me. Worship isn't about making me feel better. Worship isn't about what I can get from it. Worship isn't about me. We make it about me, and we make it less than what God meant it to be. God called, God invited sacrifice, God demanded purity, God appeared again, God transformed Jacob to Israel, God revealed himself as Almighty God, El Shaddai, and God made the promise that he would fulfill his covenant. It's about God. I want to take a very, very quick swipe at New Testament worship at this point and remind you that Jesus demanded worship. That is, when he stood before the enemy and the enemy said, if you'll just bow down before me, then I'll give you all of the kingdoms. And Jesus said, thus saith the Lord, you shall worship the Lord your God. There's a command in there for us. We are called to worship. Worship in the New Testament is demanded of us. It's commanded to his people. You will worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. And I think there's a couplet there that ties together worship and service. and that may be important. When he stood with the woman at the well and listened to her wreck of a testimony and listened to her confusion about worship, in John chapter 4, Jesus gave us another command concerning worship. And he said, you will worship in spirit and in truth. We will worship in spirit and in truth. God's church is called to worship. We are commanded to worship, and then we are taught that there is a right way to worship, and that is that we should come seeking the truth and worshiping Him in spirit. And then I think Paul summed up maybe the definition for worship in the first verse of his 12th chapter written to the book of Romans. In the old King James, it says something like that, like, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now let me stop right there in my quoting of that passage. He begs them, he says, I beg of you, in light of God's grace and mercy, in light of the first 11 chapters in the book of Romans, the treatise on salvation, our salvation from being saved from earning the wrath of God to earning the righteousness of, not earning, but being by grace receiving the righteousness of God. I beg of you, in light of God's great salvation, in light of His mercies, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And then using the footnote at the bottom of the NIV translation, I would say, which is just your reasonable act of worship. Here it is again. I beg of you, because of this great salvation, that we would give ourselves as living sacrifices to Him. And that's just what seems right. That's just reasonable. He paid it all. And all to Him we owe. It's just reasonable. It's our spiritual act of worship. So what's the definition according to Romans 12:1 of worship? It's just giving Him everything I am. Let's pray. Father, we want to be real, true worshipers. We want to give ourselves to You. We want to live for You. We want to live to reflect the glory of the living God. We want to live to express the greatness of our great salvation. We want to live as an act of worship before You. Father, thank You for being the great revealer of Yourself. Oh, help our promises made to You not be half-hearted, not be partial, incomplete. Father, challenge us to put it all on the altar, because all on the altar is what You deserve. Draw us to Yourself. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. Would you stand this morning? The altar's open this morning. I would invite you to come. You respond. We'd love to pray with you this morning. However it is that the Lord calls, you come.